Well, good morning, everybody. So glad you're with us today. Here we are on Sunday morning together as a church. We're just thankful for the Lord for everything he's been doing for us. And once again, we're gathering in spirit. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. And we know by faith that Jesus is with us. He's with you there in your home or wherever you're listening or watching this video. And he's certainly here with us. As the prep that's gone into and the work that's gone into broadcasting the service, we are grateful for everybody that's doing their part in that, but also just the sense of the connection that's coming through, even though we're separated, the connection that's online. So we're grateful for all that God's doing. We're grateful for the technology it allows us to connect together this Sunday morning. Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look together this morning at two dinners that people are invited to, that there's invitations that are sent out. There's persons of honor that are in the feast, in the banquet, in the supper, and we're going to look at both of those groups of people this morning as we gear up here for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as you open your Bible. Let me pray for you. Father, we just come before you, and Lord, we thank you for all that you've done already this morning. Father, how you have already shown yourself faithful to us, Lord, the prayers that we've prayed, the worship that we have sung together. Lord, every desire of our heart this morning to please you and to bring you glory, Lord, we know that you're answering those prayers, and so we agree today that you would be glorified, Lord, in our lives. Bless our church today. Bless those that are listening or watching at home right now. We just pray, Lord, your grace would abound in their lives. And we just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to look at the word together here in Revelation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is It's Supper Time. And we're going to look here at these two meals that are found here in Revelation 19. We're going to pick up in verse 7 and go to the end of the chapter. As we've been going through this study in Revelation, we're now at the end, the final culmination of history. Jesus Christ is coming in his second coming to establish his kingdom on earth. Everything that has been happening is all the preparation work for that reigning and ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. As we're going to see as we begin to look next week in chapter 20 at the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ sitting on the throne of David and ruling and reigning from the earth and our role with him as well as the church. So we're very excited about that. But first, as we've looked at last week, we saw that he comes and his first coming and his second coming. The last couple of weeks we've been comparing between the triumphal entry and his second coming. We saw last week the ownership that he has of salvation, of power, of glory, of honor. All of these things belong to Jesus. And today we're going to look here, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where all of our attention has been focusing this entire time. We've seen many, many things happen. We've seen seals that are broken and judgments poured out. We've seen trumpets that have been blown and judgments have been poured out. We've seen bowls that have been poured out and all the wrath of God has begun to purge the earth and to work in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the earth dwellers on the earth. And many millions, maybe even billions of people have come to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Those who have never heard the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel went out with 144,000, all the 12 tribes, sanctified, set apart Jewish believers, 12,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel, preaching the gospel, following the Lamb, and declaring his gospel. We saw that many were coming to Christ during the tribulation period. And after they were beheaded and in heaven waiting for God's redemption, God sent the angels out after the two witnesses preached for 3.5 years. He sends the, three angels out, and they go out with the everlasting gospel to get people to realize that there is a real decision to make in our lives. And that decision is, which feast do we want to be a part of? Here we're going to look at two pictures of two suppers. The first, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we'll look at the supper of our great God as the second thing we look at this morning. But let's look at the first one here this morning, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to look at four things in this supper. We're going to look at the Lamb, his bride, his invitation of toast, and his cup. Every feast, there's some sort of toast that happens, some sort of celebratory words that are spoken over the guest of honor. And the guest of honor in this wedding is the Lamb himself. Let's look at it together. First, we see the Lamb here in Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Notice here the heart of this supper, the heart of this marriage that has happened is a heart of gladness and joy. And it brings glory to the Lamb. Notice the marriage of the Lamb has come. So the bride here that is married to the Lamb, his newly married wife, having been joined to him in heaven immediately after the rapture. Of course, we look back at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and we hear these beautiful words from Jesus. Come up here. Himself taught us that he was going to come and rapture believers to himself, and he was going to come as a thief in the night, secretly taking his bride at a moment when nobody expected, even himself, we see from the word of God. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said this to us, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the hope of every believer, everybody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. We have the hope and the expectation in our life that Jesus right now is still working on our dwelling place in heaven. And we know that because it says there he's going to go do that and then he's going to come. So we know he's still preparing it because he hasn't come yet. But the promise is, "I'm going to come and receive you to myself." And then we all have this hope, don't we? That where I am, you may be also. You know, there were three main events in a marriage in ancient Israel. The first event was the parents chose a bride for the groom, and a bride price was arranged by the parents, and they agreed to pay a certain price, not to buy the bride necessarily, but to provide for the bride. It's really a beautiful picture when you look at marriage and that picture of the dowry that's paid. And that was her gift. That was her life-sustaining money that would be given to her, or whether it was animals or whatever it was that was arranged. And so the parents chose the bride for the groom. And we see that God is choosing a bride for his wife, for his son, a wife for his son through the church. That's happening right now. It's still the church age. And God is still building the church. And the church is the picture of the bride for the groom. And the Holy Spirit is going out into the world and wooing the bride. Now, when you realize that these arrangements were made with the parents, the bride still had a choice. You know, you go back to the earliest story there in Genesis where Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for his son Isaac. And you remember, he went to Laban's house and he negotiated the price that would be paid to take care of Rebecca there. But remember, her uncle said, "Do you want to go with him?" There's a beautiful thing about Jesus. There are no, "I'm going to grab you and drag you to heaven. I'm going to grab you and drag you to be my wife." He doesn't do it that way. There's an appeal, an engagement proposal. There's a price that's paid and a willingness to pay that, but we have to receive it. We have to accept it. Look at the second part of the marriage. When the time for the marriage has come, the groom would leave his home with his friends and go to the home of the bride and escort her back to his father's house. We see this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. You see, we're first sealed in the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we're waiting now for that moment when the Father will say, go get your bride. Go get your bride and rapture her up and capture her and bring her to my house. And we see that that's the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, that I'm going to go and prepare a place and I'm going to bring you back to myself. The third thing we see here is the groom provided a feast for his bride and his friends at his home that lasted several days. So there's a gap between the rapture and the marriage supper, as we see here as we're in chapter 19, and the rapture happened in chapter 4 in the sequence of events that took place during the tribulation period. Here now the groom is ready to throw the feast. You see, the wife has already been married to the groom. They've already gone to the Father's house. They've already consummated the marriage. They've already gone through phase one and phase two. And the only thing remaining here is this third phase, the celebration. We see here the primary purpose of the wedding feast was to honor the groom. Notice when we look at verse 7 again, we see this language, be glad and rejoice and give him glory. The glory is going to the groom, to Jesus, and all of heaven is declaring, give glory to Jesus, give glory to this groom who is ready to put on the feast, to celebrate, to show off his wife and his goodness and his riches. We see in Ephesians 1 that he's going to just give us the riches of his grace forever and ever and ever. And then all the guests were expected to compose poems or sing songs to the groom. So you can imagine, you know, we have in our wedding receptions now, there's a best man that shares something. There's a maid of honor typically that shares something. Maybe a dad shares something at the wedding. But at this point, all of the guests were expected to come with a poem, come with a celebration song, to sing songs to the groom and to honor him. And we see here, don't we, that all in heaven in all of chapter 19 here, they're yelling out, they're praising God at the sound of many waters. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Our God is a good God. And they're composing songs. We look back in chapter 5, verse 12, at the song, as worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. All of the glory, all of the worship going directly to the Lamb. And now that the bridegroom had received his wife, he was supposed to display her beauty and her grace to all who were present at the wedding. This is where he's going to show his church and show the saints of God who have followed the Lamb, and he has provided their sacrifice for them and the beauty that is adorning her life. And then to honor the groom, the bride would put on her beautiful wedding garments, garments that she made herself during her time of waiting, her time of preparation, her engagement with the groom, and would display her beauty to the bridegroom, to the friends, to the attendants, and in return, they would show her respect and admiration. This is the picture that's unfolding for us. The groom here, Jesus, is the Lamb of God. He's ready to throw the party, to tell the entire universe, this is my bride, I'm going to show her off. And I want to show how beautiful she is. Let's look at the next thing here, his bride. Look at verse 7 and 8. And his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice, his wife has made herself ready. We see here that, again, what was the heart of the wife in her waiting for her husband to come was that she constantly just kept her heart sanctified to him, waiting for him, purifying herself, holding herself in holiness, set apart for this one that she was betrothed to, that she, in essence, legally, at that point, was married to. And we see that in our own lives. But notice in verse 8, it says there that to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We see here that this comes from the Lord himself, that Jesus, the groom, he's provided fine linen, he's provided garments for her to be arrayed in at the marriage supper. Notice how this is written. She's arrayed in fine linen. God's enabled her. It was granted to her by his grace. And this is the perfect union with Jesus. We're made right with him. We're clean and bright before him. This is what he does for us. The clean reflects his purity, loyalty, faithfulness. It reflects our own heart in the grace of God that this is who we are as God's people, as his bride. We're pure, we're holy, we're loyal, we're faithful. This is how what's being declared here at the marriage supper. Notice also bright. What's the radiant whiteness that depicts the glorification that God has brought to us in this area of not only justification or sanctification, but ultimately we're going to be glorified in the presence of the Lord. And this last part here, the fine linen, is the righteous works of the saints. This is not what we receive from Christ, this specific phrase here, but this is what we produce. This is what the bride, as she's waiting for her husband, prepares her garment, prepares her beauty, sews on the jewels, the beads, and adorns herself in the holiness that her groom provides. And something that's worthy of his status, his elevation, his glory, his holiness. And we get a good picture for us as the church to realize that there's a preparation work that's happening in our hearts. It's all God's grace. He makes it possible. But we have to allow that work to happen in our lives. And we have to have an attitude of we're sewing that dress. We're putting that dress together. You see, when the wedding would come, she would get that out, that work of art that she worked on according to her abilities. And she would put it on to bring honor and glory to her husband. This is us as Christians. This is us as the bride of Christ, as the church, that what we're building on today is going to affect how we look on the wedding day. Look at Revelation 14, 13, where he says, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. What we do in this body affects how we look in the next. Notice the preparedness of the bride is one reason for the celebration. She had prepared herself. All of heaven is worshiping. And one of the reasons they're worshiping is look how well she's prepared herself to be with her husband. The bride is preparing during the betrothal. Notice what Jesus says in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Notice as we see this picture that she's arrayed in fine linen, that she's already been given all of her rewards. Somewhere the Bema Seat of Christ has taken place while she's been in heaven with the Lord, and all of us have to stand, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we know that the things that are done in the flesh or with motives that are not pure are just built on flammable materials. When we get in the fire of the presence of God, all those things are just going to evaporate. What's left is what we really built our lives on in the foundation of our faith and obediently following Christ. Notice the beauty radiates. The bride is being praised because she is so beautiful, because she prepared herself in her. The beauty that's being put upon her, the glory that's being seen in her. And ultimately, again, the praise goes where? It goes directly to the Lamb. The ultimate preparation is God's. Notice he deserves the praise. Why? Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's going to glorify the church. He's going to glorify his saints. And that's the picture that we see here. The marriage has taken place. The rewards have taken place. And now the celebration dinner is taking place. Let's look at now his invitation. Who is he inviting to the dinner? Notice for chapter 19, verse 9. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these words are true that come from God. Those invited to the supper are going to, of course, include the bride. They're going to be all true Christians of the church age, plus other believers who are not members of the church. And these other believers are going to be the tribulation saints that we've seen all the way through the tribulation period. They're going to be the believers who survive the tribulation and enter into the millennial reign. And they also may include some of the Old Testament saints as well, or all of the Old Testament saints who died in faith as well, who are going to experience the resurrection at the beginning of the millennial that we're going to look at next week. And so we see here that the Lord has this invitation that goes out even now to the world. You know, Jesus tells a parable about a king who wants to throw a wedding feast for his son. And he invites all the noble people, he invites all the people who would come to a king's party, who were part of that group. And it's a picture of the nation of Israel, that God was sending out invitations to his people to come to the wedding feast. And every person that was invited had a reason not to go. There was some other pressing matter that kept them from accepting the invitation. And so the king turned around and said, then let's go out into the highways, into the byways, into the bushes, into everywhere we could find a person and compel them to come to my house. What a beautiful picture of the heart of the Lord, where those originally invited rejected the invitation, but all of us who were out in the highways and the byways, who had no hope in the world, responded to the invitation. And that invitation still goes out today. The invitation to join Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice Isaiah 25:6, as he taught about this time when God was going to restore Israel and have this banquet for his church and all of the saints. It says, in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It'll be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. Look at Isaiah 4, 2 and 5. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, for over all the glory there will be a covering. We get that picture there of a Jewish wedding today. They have the huppah, you know, where they go under the tent. A picture, that's a picture of covering from the Lord. It comes back from this ancient time, all of this ancient wedding ceremonies, and it's still used by Jewish people today. It's that idea of being covered, or the glory is over that family. Notice how the Shulamite woman talks about this in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This is the picture that we're receiving here, the glory of the church on display to the world, and the covering of the glory of the Lord over the church. What an incredible picture. What an incredible picture of God's love for his people, Jesus' love for his bride, and his banner over us is his love. And we are going to be made beautiful one day. We're already beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. We're already righteous according to Jesus. We've been given his righteousness. But there's going to come a time where that beauty is on display. But listen, you can be a part of that. You don't have to wait for that to happen to try to get in at that point. I don't think you're going to be able to. But right now, you can receive that invitation and become part of this celebration. Let's look at the last part of this feast. It's his cup. There's always a cup. There's always a toast. There's always some form of ability to proclaim a blessing over people and to, in essence, toast them or bless them. And this, we see his cup. First, we see that he took the cup of wrath for us. Look at Matthew 20, verse 22. It says, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Jesus, you know the story, James and John and their mother wanted them to sit on his right and sit on his left. And Jesus said, hey, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Jesus saw him going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world, was drinking the cup of wrath against the sins that mankind had committed. And so the way to get to the cup of the feast was through the cup of wrath. Look at Matthew 26:39. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went into a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You remember three times he went and he prayed this prayer, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me drink this cup. If there's any other way that I don't have to drink this cup, then let it pass." Of course, we know that he had to drink it. In fact, right before this, at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20, we know that when he took the cup after supper, he said this, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus took that cup after dinner, that cup of redemption, and he said, "This is now, when you drink this, I want you to realize that this is picturing my blood that is spilled for you." He drank first the cup of wrath. Now look at the cup that he drinks at his wedding feast. He drinks the cup of his rejoicing. Look at Matthew 26:29. After he drinks that cup, we see at the Passover meal, he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit from the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Here we see that, and we go over these verses when we take communion together, because communion's coming out of that Passover dinner tradition that God had given the nation of Israel. But we drink a cup of fruit of the vine, grape juice or wine, and we eat a cracker to remind ourselves of the blood and body of Jesus that was spilled for us. And here he says, after he took that cup of redemption, the cup together, he said, "I'm not going to drink it again until we all get to drink it together at the marriage supper of the Lamb." There was four cups, and there still is today, that get drunk at the Seder meal. And the four cups are this. Cup number one was the cup of sanctification. And every time that cup is drank, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 is quoted over each cup. Here's what's quoted over the first cup, the cup of sanctification. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egypt." His sanctification, "I'm going to draw you out into myself. I'm going to take you out of the yoke that you're under, and I'm going to bring you into sanctification." The second cup here, the cup of judgment, Exodus 6:6, says, "I will deliver you from their bondage." We know that the judgment that he poured out, the 10 plagues, caused the nation of Egypt to release his people. And they celebrate that with the second cup, the cup of judgment. "I'm going to deliver you from their bondage." The third cup, the cup of redemption, is the cup that Jesus drank at the Passover meal. And they would quote Exodus 6:6, "I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with great judgments." What a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of the Lord. And it's just neat how it's written there in the New King James, because notice it's outstretched arms. I'm gonna redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's just a neat picture of the Lord on the cross. Look at the cup number four, the cup of praise. This is the cup that's going to be drank at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice Exodus 6:7. This is quoted even to today, but it's going to be fulfilled when we're with the Lord at this meal. Notice, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Jesus says, "I'm not going to drink this anymore until we can drink the fourth cup at the wedding feast." What's the toast going to be? "I take you as my people. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be your husband forever and ever and ever." Here in Zephaniah 3:17, notice how the heart of God is displayed. This is speaking specifically to Israel, but I think it's the heart of God for the church. Notice, "For the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all of your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." Boy, I hope you can picture Jesus today rejoicing over you with joyful songs. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of a husband who is in love with his bride, who is throwing her a party and declaring to all of the universe, "This is my beautiful bride." And he's rejoicing over her with songs, joyful songs. Look at the last thought here in Revelation 19:10. "And I fell at his feet, to worship him. John is watching this scene, watching the church be honored, watching the Lamb be glorified through this event, looking at the grace of God and the open door that God has provided to invite people to this meal. And what does he do? He's so overwhelmed by what he's seeing from the angel that he just falls at his feet to worship him. But the angel tells him, hey, hang on, I'm just your fellow servant. I have the testimony of Jesus, that's all I have. And the prophecy that I'm giving to you just unveils the Lamb, our husband, to the church, Jesus Christ. And so John writes here in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Man, what a beautiful picture. You can just picture yourself there. That's you and I, those of us who have believed in Christ. There we are with the Lord, one day being the center of attention with him as he puts us on display. And all of the glory goes back to who? To himself. We see this in Revelation chapter 4. We see this in Revelation chapter 5. All of the worship is happening. Everyone's casting their crowns, and the beauty that they've come to the wedding with through the grace of God, they're casting them at the throne of God. Well, let's look at the second picture here, the supper of the great God. In this picture, we look at the king, his army, his invitation, and his cup. Let's look at the king. Notice in verse 11 here, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've looked at this passage a couple times in the last couple weeks. But what we see here is that the supper of the great God starts when the king comes out of heaven, when heaven opens, and he comes out riding a white horse, ready to conquer. He's going to come and show himself now to the world. What you have to remember is in chapter 4, verse 1, it was a secret rapture, a secret taking away. The world didn't see him in Revelation 4:1, but now the world is going to see him. Look what it says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, talking about the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Notice, every eye will see him. This is where some of the confusion in the rapture and the second coming come in, and sometimes it's hard to see the fact that the rapture happens in secret. Here, it's wide open. He's declaring himself to be the king of the world. This is the reaction that the whole world will have to him. Notice how Jesus frames this in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give his light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is at the very end of the tribulation period. We saw this in Revelation 16, verse 10, when it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. You guys remember that this was one of the plagues that was poured out against Egypt when God was releasing Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He caused the kingdom of Egypt to go dark, but where the Israelites lived was fully light. Here we see that the lights go out in the fifth bowl judgment. So the world has been darkened. And out of all of the sudden, out of the sky, when all of these things begin to happen, look at Matthew 24, 30. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice it's power, it's brilliance, it's strength. He's just coming out of the darkness. There is no way to miss the arrival of the second coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice they will see. What are they going to see? His great glory. Look at the next thing we see here, his army. Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now here's the beautiful thing. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we get mentioned in both scenarios. One as the bride, being honoring our lamb, our husband, our groom, glorifying him with our beauty and the things that he has given to us and rewarded us with. Now we see, we take those linens that were clothed in, white and clean, pure, and we're following him now as we leave heaven, following him on white horses. How does all this work? I don't know. How many horses does God own? I don't know. He apparently owns a lot. But notice, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Here's Paul's heart for the church at Thessalonica. He says, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, with all of his saints. Paul says when Jesus comes, he's going to come with all of his saints. He's going to come with everybody who is in heaven with him, which we saw there, the church went up in chapter 4. We've been in heaven with the Lord. We've had phase 1 and phase 2 of being married to Christ, and now we're coming down and we're going to have phase 3. And now here we are coming with all of the holiness, all of the blamelessness, all of the purity that we've received from him, and we're coming with him on white horses. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. Notice, not just the saints, but all of the holy angels. Remember, one third of the angels in heaven fell and left and went, got thrown down to the earth with Satan. So two thirds of the numbers of angels in heaven are also coming with him and sitting on white horses. This is going to be a tremendous, out of the blackness of the sky, Jesus breaks through with blazing glory and a multitude of an innumerable amount of saints and angels coming down with him. Look at verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a iron. We know that this is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, which we're going to start looking at next week. But he's prophesying here. This is his power. The power is going out of his mouth, and his word, his name is the word of God. And with it, he's going to strike the nations, and he's going to rule them for the 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 17, 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There we are again, riding down with the Lord, his bride, called, chosen, and faithful. I hope you see yourself that way today as believers. I hope you're weaving your wedding garment with your righteous acts and faith and in anticipation of him coming, that your life is being purified and cleansed through the renewing, through the washing of the water with the word, as we're building this beauty that we're going to have this day. But then the Lord, just we come with him in this beautiful, faithful, chosen one that we're following here. Notice how Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The lawless one will be revealed. He's talking about with the breath of it in the tribulation period. Notice whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. How hard is this fight going to be for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Not much. He's going to breathe it out, and his brightness is going to destroy. You see, we're all behind him. We're coming with him. But we don't have swords. We don't have weapons. Our weapon is Jesus himself. We're coming along for the ride. We're coming along to just be with him. Remember, our clothes are clean and bright, unstained. And he's going to destroy with the breath of his mouth, speaking the word of God. And he's going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Look at the invitation to this dinner here in verse 17. His invitation. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Notice this angel is standing in the sun. This is where John can see the sun, but he can see even brighter an angel standing in the midst of the sun. This angel must have been extremely bright to be seen inside the sun. Notice, who does the invitation go out to? It doesn't go out to people. It doesn't go out saying, hey, come and join me for a great meal. No, it goes out to the birds that they would come to begin to eat the supper of the great God. Notice, there's no joy. There's no rejoicing. There's no excitement. Why? It's destruction. It's death. Look at Revelation 19, 18. And that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Notice, it's an invitation for the birds to come and to feast on these dead bodies. It's not going to be an exciting time. Look at Revelation 19, 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Notice who's killed in this return of Jesus, his brightness, his glory, the word of God. All the people, all the free, all the slave, small and great. Everybody who came and brought their fight, their battle here to fight the final battle in the Lord of Lords. They came to Megiddo, to Armageddon, to have a final battle. Satan's going to bring them over, as we'll see in a minute. But he brings them to fight, to try to destroy the one who can destroy everything with the brightness of his coming. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 24, verse 27 to 28. He says, as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, gloriously bright. You can't miss it. It's like lightning going across the sky. And then he says this, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. He's speaking there about this judgment, about the feast, this supper of the day of the great God when Jesus pours out the wrath of God. Notice the cup that he drinks at this meal. Look at verse 13 and verse 15. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What's in his cup at this meal? It's the wrath of God. The wrath that he himself has treaded out. He himself has crushed the grapes. He's brought the wrath of God into the cup. And now he himself is going to pour out God's wrath. In Revelation 14, 9 and 10, it says, Then a third angel followed him, shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his image, who accepts his mark on their forehead or on the hand, must drink the wine of God's anger. It's been poured out full strength into God's cup of wrath. Jesus here, he comes with God's cup of wrath and pictured here in his anger being poured out upon a godless society who have pushed past every opportunity to be invited to the wedding feast. And now coming with absolute anger and wrath to be poured out. Here's how Jesus writes it in Isaiah 63, 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. Here Jesus, we see, he's in the winepress by himself. He's the one who's filling the cup. He's the one who's trotting out the grapes. Notice, I've trodden them, notice how, in my anger. And I've trampled them in my fury. Look at, this is a different picture, isn't it, than the groom who was being honored at the marriage supper. This is somebody who's coming with absolute anger and fury. And notice, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Here we see again, Jesus comes, the cup he drinks at this meal here is the cup of God's wrath. He's not drinking it himself, he's pouring it out. His cup of wrath that he drank provided for us to be at the wedding feast. Notice in this prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, speaking about this messianic psalm that talks about the Messiah, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Notice back in verse 19 here, It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Here he is. He's going to fight the Lord, and he's going to fight all the hosts of heaven, including the church and every angel that's in heaven. And the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, they're all gathered together that they would be able to fight him. In Revelation 16, 12, we see the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw there three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Revelation 16, 14. And there the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle, to that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Here we see that great battle of Armageddon, all this culmination of history, all of the kings of the world being directed demonically from the beast, from the dragon, and from the false prophet, and all this demonic influence gathering all of the people into the Megiddo Valley there for the battle of Armageddon. But we see here that it's the Lord who has brought them. Again, the prophecy in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, this may be familiar to you. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" You remember this language coming from Genesis chapter 11 we saw when we were looking at Babylon? That their thought and the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon and all of the foundations of that was to, let's cast off the bonds, let's cast God off, let's get rid of God. And this demonic influence of all the nations of the world now, or let's once for all fight against the Lamb and get rid of him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's the reaction? Look at Psalms 2, verse 4 to 6. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." There's no holding back the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice what he does. He just laughs. "All of mankind is gathering against you, God." That's foolish. And the Lord holds them in derision. He just causes them to be confused. And he speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep displeasure. This is the picture that's happening here now at the second coming. Notice the power of the breath of Jesus. This picture is amazing. In Zechariah 14, verse 12. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem heads. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their heads, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." What a incredible picture. And it looks like could be nuclear war, who knows? But ultimately we see from this that the word of his mouth causes these people to dissolve while they're standing on their feet. What else does he do? Zechariah 14, 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that the great panic from the Lord will be among them. He'll cause all of the armies to start fighting one another, and they'll start killing each other. And he'll cause confusion, derision, just like he said in Psalms chapter 2. And then that's the meat for the feast. Incredible. Notice Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what God says. "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I arise up for my plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." He's telling the church, he's telling the saints, wait for me to rise up. I'm going to rise up and plunder the world. And my determination is to gather the nations. Notice, the demons go out and their intention is to go fight against God. But God uses their intention to actually bring the peoples to where they will receive the wrath of the Son of God. What an amazing picture. And look at this in verse 20 and 21. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Boy, here's the guys who caused all of this to happen. You remember back in Revelation 13, verse 4, when all the world was saying, who's like the beast? Who can fight against him? Who can overcome him? Look at his power. Look at his ability. And what was their net result, their end result of their life? They were cast alive into the lake of fire. Wow. Notice here these two feasts and how they contrast each other. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where the glory goes to the Lamb who sacrificed his life for the bride. The bride responding to the invitation to come to be a part of Jesus, to be married to Jesus. The joy, the rejoicing, the glory, the worship, the food, the wine, the wonderful having Jesus, the groom, sing over his bride. What a beautiful day that's going to be. And the contrast to that is the invitation that goes out to the birds of the world. Come and feast on all the flesh you want to feast on, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he pours out his wrath, is going to decimate the rest of mankind. And we look here, and what a terrible, terrible situation. But what is he doing? He's taking the throne. Jesus is wiping out all opposition. He's wiping out all those who turned against him and wouldn't follow him, wouldn't come to him, no matter how much he reached out for them to receive his invitation. They refused until it was too late. And so we see this happening, don't we? I think all of us more and more, especially in this season we're in right now, where we're isolated, we have no ability to go do the things we used to do to keep busy and to have our minds occupied all the time. And I think God's using this time right now to awaken in us a desire to be the bride of Christ, a desire to be pure and to do what is our part in creating those wedding garments for the day that we're with the Lord. You know, the disciples in Matthew 24, 3, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives and they come to Jesus and they say, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus says this in verse 32, now learn this parable. When the fig tree and its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And he says this in verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the door. Guys, we're living in a time right now as we see the signs approaching. Jesus says to us here today, live this way. Live with the expectation that it's near. It's even right now today at the door. Let's pray together.